Gospel of Matthew, looking at the person of Judas, the betrayer. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for giving us your word, and I thank you for giving us the work of Christ. I thank you that through Jesus we know enough of who you are and what you are doing to understand what you would have us do, even though it is difficult for us often to submit and do those things which you've called us to. I pray that your grace would fill us as we fill our minds with your word, and that your Holy Spirit would guide us into how to grow in Christ likeness, and how to resist the sins that led Judas literally off the cliff. I pray that you would help me to teach your word in a way that is edifying to this congregation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Last week we looked at an extremely devoted disciple of Jesus, and Mary, who broke this expensive jar of perfume over Jesus' body. Now, in the very next section of the chapter, we see the opposite extreme, the antithesis in Judas, the betrayer. To enter the mind of Judas has been challenging for me as I've been doing that over the last week and studying this passage. What would make him do what he did? As I thought through possible causes behind what he did, the idea of plea bargaining came to mind. And there are many instances of that. One is a story I read in the news last April. Two brothers in Centerville, Georgia, Daniel and William Slayton, together with some of their other friends, broke into the home of another guy whom they had been dealing drugs with, and apparently robbed this guy at gunpoint of his Xbox and his PlayStation. After the Slayton brothers and their friends returned back home to their trailer, one of the friends that was with them, Justin Klafka, had to go meet an appointment with his parole officer. When Justin came back, the Slayton brothers were nervous that Justin had said too much to the parole officer about the crimes which this group of guys were committing, and they decided to beat him up. They got into the car. The Slayton brothers, Daniel and William, got Justin in the car with some other friends, drove down to the river, and they murdered Justin there. The guilt that Daniel felt after this was tremendous. He knew that he could get into all kinds of legal trouble from his life of crime. You know, all I'm aware of from the news reports included armed robbery, drug dealing, rape, and who knows what all else he'd done. Now he was an accomplice to murder, and he started realizing, if I'm going to get the book thrown at me, and it's only a matter of time before I get in trouble with the law. And so he realized the only way to help himself was to plea bargain with the police. He went to the police and said, "I will tell you all the details you need to know about the murder of Justin Klafka, if you will reduce my sentence for my part in the crime." After the trial, then the judge sentenced his brother William and one other murderer to life in prison. The judge only sentenced Daniel to 30 years in prison because he had testified against the murderers, even though he was an accomplice to their crime. And I wonder if Judas may have felt kind of like this. He knew Jesus was a wanted man. He knew that the religious leaders were out to kill Jesus. He knew he was an accomplice to whatever these supposed crimes were that Jesus was doing, and that it was only a matter of time before the authorities came down on Judas and all the other disciples as well. What would the authorities do after they killed Jesus? Judas did not want to end up on the wrong side of this sticky issue. He believed Jesus was going to get himself killed, and it was time to do what he could to save himself. He would help the authorities capture Jesus and maybe even testify against Jesus so that he could save his own skin. With that in mind, let's go into the passage here, starting at verse 14. I apologize, I didn't get the contrast quite right on the screen, but hopefully it's readable enough. Chapter 26, verse 14. Then one of the 12, the one named Judas Iscariot, went to the high priests and said, "What are y'all willing to give me? For I will betray him to you myself." So those guys allocated to him 30 silver coins. This word betray in Greek is the same word that's also translated deliver or hand over. Every time you see that word deliver or hand over or betray, it's the same Greek word. Some translations translate it differently across this passage, but it's the same word. It's a key word in this passage. The Greek grammar of Jesus' statement is not as iffy as most of our English translations render it. He's making an emphatic declaration that he will betray Jesus, actually, and he will do it himself. What led Judas to this extremity? Why would he betray Jesus like that? The Bible doesn't tell us exactly, explicitly, but I have to wonder if he finally realized Jesus meant what he said when he said, "The Son of Man is going to be crucified." You know, when that registered, is, you know, what would go through your head? Okay, so he's going to die, and what is all this going to come to? Judas wanted to disassociate with Jesus as quickly as possible and completely as possible so he didn't get put to death too if Jesus was going to be killed like a criminal. Some hurt feelings may have also played into this. Jesus had sided with the woman that poured oil on him rather than siding with Judas in his criticism against her the previous night. Perhaps he was also nervous that he would eventually get caught. The Bible tells us he's been embezzling the money bag that the disciples used to pay for all their expenses. He's been pulling money out of that account for his own private use and squirreling it away for himself. Sometime he's going to get caught for that. And then when he does, all the disciples are going to hate him. And then he's going to be both hated because he was a disciple of Christ by everybody outside of Jesus' circle, and he's going to be hated by everybody inside Jesus' circle. I can imagine that making him anxious. The vice that Judas held in his own heart of greed, covetousness, must have also encouraged him to betray Jesus for more money. The old pastor John Chrysostom wrote, "Covetous renders men fools and senseless, reckless, dogs instead of men." And we know that from 1 Timothy, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. We also find another influence on Judas in Luke 22:3. It says that Satan entered into Judas. John's gospel tells us specifically that this happened through putting it into Judas's heart to betray Jesus. It was a thought Satan put into Judas' heart. Putting thoughts into our heart and mind is an important strategy of Satan. The father of lies can reinforce all kinds of false ideas in our own thinking and trick us into thinking that they're true if we accept them. Judas, I expect, began thinking resentful things about Jesus just wasted the last 3 years of my life, and he's going to get himself killed. And what did I do all this for the last 3 years? It's wasted. Anger, resentment starts building up in Judas. Fearful thoughts about the horrible things that the disciples are going to do to punish him for stealing their money. Satan could feed all kinds of things, you know, making him believe they would never forgive him, making him believe they would be vindictive rather than forgiving, no matter what they would actually have done. Fueling those fears, reinforcing the sense of dread that Jesus is going to die and that, as a result, Judas' own life is going to crash and burn. Anything to keep Judas from believing that God would turn it all into good. Satan kept feeding those thoughts into Judas's heart. And Judas accepted those things, those thoughts. This is a warning for us all, I believe. Satan can put thoughts into your head too. It's possible that he can. He can fill you with resentment. He can put despairing thoughts into your head. And when we start believing what is not true, we will do things that we regret afterwards. That's why God says that we must take every thought captive. Because some of those thoughts in our brain are not true. Some of them come from Satan, who's actively trying to deceive us. That's why God says, we have the example of David in Psalm 119. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against God. It's why we hide God's word in our heart, is so we can identify what's true from what's false. What is God's word versus somebody else's word. And that's why we're encouraged in Romans 8:4 to walk in the Spirit. To be influenced by the ideas that come to us from the Holy Spirit, rather than being influenced by the ideas that come into our hearts from Satan. When Judas offered to help these priests, it says they allocated 30 silvers to him. The parallel passages in Mark and Luke mention that the priests were pretty excited about this turn of events. Now, how much is 30 pieces of silver worth? As best I can tell, it's around 4 months' wages. It's kind of interesting to compare some of the Old Testament passages that talk about putting a value on a person's life. The value of a person Jesus' age, a normal, healthy person, for a temple vow, where you had to... If you had pledged your life to the Lord's service and you wanted to, you know, redeem yourself, it was 50 shekels. 30 shekels was what you'd pay for a slave that was already dead because he'd been messing with your neighbor's ox and gotten himself gored. It was an insult, but it was, you know, a fair amount of money. This is in fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah 11. Zechariah 11, 12 and 13 says, they weighed out 30 shekels of silver for my wages. I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. And that's exactly what Judas did later. Threw those 30 pieces of silver back into the temple, and it was used to buy a potter's field. But that's getting ahead of our story. Verse 16, from then on, Judas is seeking for an opportune moment to betray Jesus. Specifically, he's looking for times when Jesus is away from the crowds. The Pharisees were afraid of the crowds, remember. So they're looking for him to be, when is he going away from the crowds? And that's the time to capture him. Verse 17, now during the first of the days of unleavened bread, the disciples approached Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to be preparing for you to eat the Passover?" Now, God commanded back in Exodus 12, beginning the 14th day of the first month, you shall eat unleavened bread from evening until the 21st day of the month till evening. Evening was the beginning of the day, and sunset was the beginning of the next day and the Mosaic reckoning of time. And so a week from the 14th to the 21st. The 7 days of getting rid of all the leavening was part of the Passover, with the feast being on the seventh day. But the Passover feast was attached to a certain day of the month rather than a certain day of the week. And apparently this year, the Passover fell on Friday, which would have been, and the priests, there's a rabbinical tradition that if a holy day falls upon a Friday, it's so close to the Sabbath holy day that you could just celebrate it on the Sabbath Saturday instead. And I think that that's the explanation that John Calvin and the Gospel Harmony writer that I'm relying mostly on, A.T. Robertson, explained that this is why Jesus observed the feast on Thursday night, whereas the priests observed it on Friday night. It was because Thursday night was actually Friday, according to the Jewish way of thinking. And that was technically the 14th of Nisan, whereas for the rabbis, they were going with their rule that, we'll just do it on the nearest Sabbath if it's the day before Sabbath, and so that would be Friday night, which was Saturday in the Jewish way of reckoning. So, just little bit of interesting time scaling there. Notice how similar, though, the question is that the disciples ask of Jesus to the question that Judas asked of the chief priests. Judas has transferred his loyalty to these human leaders and ask, "What is your will? What are you willing to pay me?" The disciples are going to Jesus, use the same word, "will." What is it your will that we do to serve you, Jesus? That's a profoundly different question. What are you willing to give me versus what is your will that I serve you, Jesus? Verse 18, Jesus replies, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is near, and I'm doing the Passover at your place with my disciples.'" Here we have another divinely prearranged situation, just like the donkey when they first entered Jerusalem coming in from Bethany. Jesus has the foreknowledge to know ahead of time that this man is going to be carrying a water jar down through town to the house that his disciples he wants to have the Passover at, and that house will be a place where they're ready to receive Jesus plus 13 grown men. I don't know how many people would be ready at the drop of a hat to take in that many people to their table. The Mark and Luke's parallel accounts tell us that Peter and John were the two disciples that were sent on this errand. I think Peter was one who had been sent on the errand of the donkeys as well. They were to look for this man carrying a water pitcher, fall into the house, and ask the head of the house, "Where's my Lord's guest room?" And I've heard that this would have helped the disciples identify who it was, because usually women or children would carry these water pitchers. I don't know that for sure. It's clear that in the wedding at Cana, it was the men who filled the water pitchers. Just from the grammar, Jesus uses a masculine pronoun to refer to the people in Cana. Whatever the case, we can only guess who the certain man was, but the disciples evidently found him. My guess is that it was a member of the household of Mark, the gospel writer. His mother's name was Mary. That this was the upper room.
This is the layout of the same house. This is the side view of a typical village house in Palestine. This is a layout looking top down. This guest room would be up on the uphill side of the house with a separate door, whereas the family lived. Typically,
the house was just a one room house, except for the guest room. And then there was some kind of a partition. They could pull their animals in at night here. The pattern in Exodus 12 was that families too small to be able to eat a whole lamb were to gather enough people together so they could eat the whole lamb that night. So perhaps Jesus knew this man needed 13 more guests to help him eat his Passover lamb. The disciples then, in verse 19, they do just as Jesus had in mind. Just as Jesus had prearranged for them or directed or pointed them, they prepared that Passover. The traditional Passover includes wine, lamb, cooked lamb, roasted, unleavened crackers that they call matzah, egg dishes, bitter herbs, some sweet fruit salad, salt water dip, and a hot horseradish dip, and other things. There'd be cups and plates to gather to. And of course, there's no plumbing, there's no electricity, no refrigerators. It took a bit of doing, but the disciples got it all ready, and they're ready to share it with Jesus at night. Verse 20, it began to get late, so now it's transitioned from the end of the Jewish day for Wednesday to the beginning of Thursday, the 14th of Nisan, the day of the lamb was supposed to be slaughtered in between the evenings at sunset, and then they roast it and eat it that evening. Let's see, what was I going to say about that? It's a big deal. This big social occasion, big religious occasion for the Jews. As big as Easter, or maybe even bigger, because it also involved vacation. Traveling for vacation to spend the week in Jerusalem on top of all the festivities. It was a big deal. And of course, as they get there, one of the things they have to figure out is who's going to sit where. And of course, in that Oriental culture, there's a consciousness of the status of everybody. So they've got to seat everybody according to their status. This argument erupts over who's the greatest, who's going to sit the closest to Jesus, who's going to sit the closest to the door, or the furthest away from the door in the most honored seat. They start arguing over all this, and then John tells us Jesus then dresses himself like a servant and goes and washes all their feet and tells them, whoever wants to be the chief needs to be the servant of you all. And then, once they start eating, we see this, he drops this bombshell. Really, I'm telling you, one of you will betray me. So there's some context to the statement. I think one of the reasons why he says it is that the disciples needed to be deflated of their pride and getting this reality check. You think you're the greatest. Well, one of you is going to betray me. The disciples also needed to hear this because they needed to be prepared for Jesus to die. He was going to die, and if they weren't ready for this, it'd be devastating. Just as devastating as it was for Judas, who was realizing this really is going to happen, which brought him to the point of defection. Shouldn't take them by surprise and throw them into a panic, though. Jesus needed them to understand what's going on. These prophetic statements by Jesus also prove that it was no accident that Jesus died. The hostility of Judas and the chief priests didn't take Jesus by surprise. In fact, God had planned for this to happen from eternity past. The whole tragedy was not a set of events that were wildly spinning out of control like Judas was afraid it was. Rather, it was tightly under the providence of God with eternally good purposes behind these awful happenings. Jesus died for the purpose of saving sinners. It's the only way that he could make us right with God, because every sin must be punished. It must be paid for by the death of the perpetrator, or else God is not just. Only by becoming sin on our behalf and dying instead of us could God save us from eternal death. That's what Jesus was doing. He knew this was what he was doing, and his disciples needed to grow in an understanding that this is what was happening. Sovereign God was doing, was working out his plan. But of course they're grieved. They're upset by this statement, and each one of them begins to say to him, "I'm not the one, am I, Lord?" They're upset. They love Jesus. They think the world of him. Never in a million years would they betray Jesus. It was an insult to even be accused of this. Have you ever had that feeling where, it's a feeling like you've just been punched in the gut when somebody falsely accuses you of hurting them or of insulting them? The Greek grammar of the question here, me te ego eimi, is it's a purposeful, they purposefully mismatch the negative here. It should have been ook, that went with this indicative, present indicative, eimi. If they matched, then they would be expecting a positive answer, yes, it is you. But they purposefully mismatched it with a different negative that goes with a different kind of verb to indicate they didn't think it was them, and they were expecting you just to say, no, it's not you. Let's see, what else? And for most of them, all but Judas, they have no idea who it is. The parallel accounts in John say they're, and Luke say that they're uncertain. They're wondering who could have done such a thing. It does speak well of the humility of most of the disciples. This is a good question. Is it I, Lord? It's not me, is it? They were willing to question their own capacity to do evil and ask for outside input on that from Jesus, rather than just assume they could never fail in their loyalty to Jesus. Is it I? It's a good question for us to ask ourselves. Are you willing to open your life up to God's searching gaze? Are you willing to allow the possibility for him to convict you of sin? Ask him, is it I? What is there anything? Search my heart. Try me and know my anxiety. See if there be any wicked way in me. Do you have the courage to really open yourself up and ask God to do that kind of thing? Or are you going to keep things shallow with God to prevent that kind of an uncomfortable situation? In some sense, however, though, they're still missing the point, because the disciples were interpreting Jesus' comment as a description of a problem to be solved, rather than as a prophetic statement. Their minds are going immediately, okay, how are we going to fix this problem? Who's the betrayer, and let's shut off this plot. They just, how are we going to keep Jesus alive and free? But that's not Jesus' intent. Even though in hindsight the disciples can realize Jesus was speaking of Judas, it was not Jesus' intent for them to stop the betrayer. This is a hard doctrine to accept, brothers and sisters. How many times do we see something that's bad, and we appoint ourselves the Savior who's going to swoop in and fix the problem, when it was actually God's will for that bad thing to happen and bring about an ultimately greater good in the end? there's a real balance that requires wisdom here. On the one hand, God does not teach us to ignore evil like the Hindus and Buddhists teach with their doctrine of karma. You don't want to mess up karma. Just let the bad things happen. On the other hand, God does not teach us that we are the answer to all of our problems, like humanism teaches. It takes the wisdom of the Holy Spirit to discern what evils God has called you to challenge and fix, and what things He wants you to pray about and wait on Him to fix. But ask Him for wisdom. He says He'll give it to you, right? James 1. Without any accusations, He'll give it to you if you ask for Him without doubting. Verse 23, Jesus answers saying, the one who dipped his hand with me in the bowl, this man will betray me. From the context of the traditional Passover liturgy, we know that the liturgy before the meal involved dipping unleavened bread in bitter herbs as a symbol of for remembering how bitter it was under slavery. They would dip parsley in salt water to remember the tears that they shed under slavery. And then they would also dip bread into a fruit salad mix with raisins and apples and stuff that would remind them of the sweetness of the providence of God. So there are all these dips on the table that you can be dipping your bread in. This dipping is equated with eating in Mark 14. In that culture, of course, they didn't have forks and spoons. You eat the bread is kind of your fork. You scoop up what you want to eat and bite off the bread. In John 13, Jesus actually dips the bread in the sop and hands it to Judas and then says, what you're doing, do so quickly. Now, this statement lets us know that Jesus knew who would betray Him. He identifies Judas. And yet at the same time, He does it in such a way that the rest of the disciples are uncertain. I think this is intentional. Jesus doesn't intend His disciples to stop Judas. He doesn't want Peter to leap up with his sword and put an end to Judas's life right then and there. Jesus just wants everybody to know that He is sovereign over the situation. He knows what's going to happen. And He even tells Judas when to go. What you're going to do, it's time now to do. Now go ahead and go. Now's the time. Go ahead and betray me now. Jesus is in complete control of this situation. It's amazing. And then he says as much himself in verse 24. He says, then the Son of Man is going on, just as it's been written concerning Him. But woe to that man through whom the Son of Man is being betrayed. It would be better for him if that man had not come into being. This phrase, the Son of Man is going on, is I had to wrestle with for a bit, but my conclusion is, since the rest of Matthew uses this Greek word hupagai in the sense of to go your own way consistently, and the parallel account in Luke 22 uses the word paruamai, which means to go or proceed, it doesn't have any negative connotations about, you know, being buried or something like that. What it's saying is, I'm doing my own thing. I have a plan. I'm going on with it. I'm not a victim of your plan, Judas. I'm moving forward with my plan. This betrayal is not a wrench in the works. It's the way the sovereign God will accomplish His plan. I'm in control here. I'm proceeding with my plan. I'm not a victim of your plan, Judas. This plan was communicated by God to the prophets who wrote it down in the Scriptures. Which Scriptures? John tells us that it's Psalm 41:9. He that eats my bread lifted up his heel against me. It's an insulting gesture. The fact that it's been written of beforehand indicates this is God's predetermined plan. That's the very word we find in the parallel passage in Luke 22. Do I have that in a slide? I don't know if I do or not. Maybe I don't. Whatever. Luke 22:22, he uses the word, "It has been determined." Determined. It was not an accident. This is God's plan. It also teaches us at the same time that, yes, God has a plan. He's working out. He's sovereign. But at the same time, humans are responsible for their own sin. Jesus is holding Judas accountable for his own sin. Rebellion against King Jesus has dreadful consequences. It'd be better if he'd never been born. This is a curse that Jesus utters against Judas. At this point, though, could Judas have repented? I think so. I think that even at this, even now, declares the Lord, if you'll return to me with all your heart and repent of your wicked ways, even now you'll be restored, is what he said to the Jews through the prophets when the Jews were far gone into idolatry. Throughout history, it's been God's practice to give warnings and second chances to repent of rebellion against him. And I believe that this threatening curse was an opportunity at which Judas could have confessed his sin and begged for mercy and found it. But his heart was so hard and his will was so stubborn that it didn't bend at Jesus' rebuke here. Instead, he turns to deception himself, knowing full well that he's the one who's betraying Jesus, and asks the same question that all the other disciples did, using the same Greek grammar, implying it isn't him either. "I'm not the one, am I, Rabbi?" Notice, however, the difference between Judas's question and the rest of the disciples' question. He calls Jesus, they all call Jesus Kurios, the Lord, the Master. What does Judas call Jesus? Just Rabbi, the teacher, the great person. This title fits with the fact that he has decided to part ways with Jesus as Lord and Master over him. He's no longer going to call Jesus his Lord and Master. He's just going to call Jesus a great teacher while not following or obeying him. That's exactly what many people today who are in rebellion to God are content to do. He's a good teacher. He's not my master. Is Jesus just an influential historical figure to you? Or is he your Lord and your Master, whom you'll follow, obey, and trust to save you? Jesus apparently didn't answer any of the other disciples when they said, "Is it I?" But he does answer Judas with this somewhat enigmatic answer, "You said it." It's characteristic of the way Jesus affirmed other controversial statements in his trials later. By replying in this way, Jesus seems to be keeping the answer obscure, again, so Peter doesn't leap up and kill Judas right there and mess things up. Yet at the same time, Jesus makes it clear that he knows. And it's a call for Judas to think about this. Even now, would you repent? I want to stop here and treat the actual Lord's Supper separately. But I want to underscore three points here from this passage about Judas. One is that Jesus taught and demonstrated the one thing that Judas needed in order to combat the temptation to betray Jesus. The one thing that Judas needed to understand was the sovereignty of God. And it's what we need to really be sure that we believe. Do we believe God is sovereign? If Judas had believed that Jesus' prophecies of his death and resurrection were preparatory statements from an all-knowing God, rather than believing that they were just fretful worries of a human, things would have been different for Judas. If Judas had stopped to think of what a miracle it was that Jesus had the prescience to predict that the man would be carrying the water pot to the location of their Passover dinner, things could have been different. If Judas had realized that all the Passover dinners throughout all of history pointed to the sacrifice that Jesus would make of his life to save sinners from the wrath of God, things could have been different. If Judas had realized what it meant for Jesus to know the secrets of his heart, to peg him as the betrayer when Judas had not let on, if it had dawned on Judas that Jesus was fulfilling a plan that he had made in eternity past to save mankind, if he had seen the fulfillment of all the prophecies fulfilled throughout Jesus' life, if he had seen them as proof that Jesus was acting out a divinely crafted plan consistently revealed through the prophets, maybe he would have seen things differently. If Judas had remembered all this, the myriad other miracles of Jesus, maybe he could have trusted that Jesus, even in the face of these threatening circumstances, could turn evil into good, that Jesus would take care of him. The question is, do you believe these things? Or are you like Jesus, like Judas, convinced that God cannot fix the problems you're up against? Are you convinced that Jesus cannot be trusted? That's a very important question to settle in your heart. The events to come are going to prove, of course, that Judas was dead wrong and that every disciple who trusted Jesus was right on. Will you trust that God is in control of the events in this world, that everything is working according to His plan and nobody's able to throw a wrench in His plans? Romans 8:28 assures us that God will work together all things for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. All things. When things look the most desperate and we're the most tempted to abandon Jesus and save ourselves, that is when we must hang on to Jesus and trust Him. It's worth it in the end. So combat those fear with trusting Jesus. A second application is, I've mentioned before, the importance of resisting the devil, just as the Bible instructs us to in Ephesians 6. Stand firm against the devil. When these thoughts of fear, fear doesn't come from God, anxiety, mistrust, panic come into your mind, it's time to stand against them and recognize that they came from Satan, the father of lies. It's not true. Hide God's word in your heart so that you will not sin against Him. Take every thought captive. Grab those thoughts and evaluate them. Is this true? What does God's word say about this? Confess your sins and submit to God. That's what the Apostle James tells us to do. To resist the devil is confess your sins and submit to God. That's how you resist the devil. And as we submit to God, that means we're submitting ourselves to being controlled by the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit direct us and empower us. Walking in the Spirit is how we resist Satan. That's how Judas should have resisted Satan. That's how we can too. And finally, another point that I mentioned, I'll just come back to here, is instead of asking, what will you pay me if I do this, a selfish, covetous attitude, that was Jesus' attitude. Instead, follow the example of the disciples. What is your will, Jesus? How can I serve you?